disciple, a follower of Christ, one who wants to become like Him. It is our life's aspiration. When He comes again, we don't know exactly what it's going to be like. John says in 1 John chapter 3 that it's not yet been revealed. But when He comes, we know this, we'll be like Him because we'll see Him even as He is. And the aspiration and hopes of our earthly existence will be consummated in eternity. That's the reason we're here this morning, to learn to be like Jesus. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Start the reading in the familiar passage from the Sermon on the Mount. You are the salt of the earth. Jesus is talking to disciples and multitudes of disciples and would-be disciples who have gathered on a mountain to listen to Him. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Jesus wants us to be salt and light. In fact, He says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. He wants us then to be an influence, doesn't He? That's the concept. Dr. Evan Kane was the chief surgeon of Kane Summit Hospital in New York City. He practiced his surgical specialty for nearly 37 years. And over the course of time, he began to believe that far too many people were being given general anesthesia. So it was his goal to try to get a lot more folks to just have local anesthesias for their surgeries. He tried to influence doctors to perform surgeries with local anesthesia. He tried to encourage patients and influence them to be willing to submit to surgeries giving local anesthesias. He was wholly and entirely unsuccessful. He couldn't get anybody, any of his patients, especially, to be willing to say, yeah, I'll be happy to stay awake during my surgery, doc, and just have you give me a local for this. Until finally he came upon a patient who was willing to submit to an appendectomy under local anesthesia. So the patient was prepared, went into the operating room. Dr. Kane performed the surgery just as he had at this point in his career over 4,000 times. He had done over 4,000 appendectomies. He made the cut just like he always makes it, tied off the blood vessels, took out the appendix, sewed it back up, and the next day, the patient was up and walking around. You may think that's quite the story. It's not near over yet. That happened in 1921. But that's not all the story either. Even though back then, you know, when people had appendectomies, it was a dangerous procedure. And if you recovered, it took 6 to 8 days in the hospital normally. This patient was up the next day. But what I haven't told you is that the patient and the surgeon were the same person. Dr. Kane operated on himself. And you talk about commitment to being an influence. That's commitment to being an influence. Here he wanted something done. He wanted to influence people to have locals instead of general anesthesia. And he was willing to operate on himself to show that it could be done. I think there are some of us this morning who have this idea that we want to influence the world for Christ. We want to be salt and we want to be light. You know what we need to do? Operate on ourselves. Let's do something about that. Let's show that we're committed to that. If we are going to make a list of people, just suppose we're going to make a list of people who could change the world, who would be of such influence, character, commitment, who could we get to change the world? Bill Gates? Donald Trump? I don't know. Who could change the world? Who has the power? Who has the influence? Who could change our state? If we're trying to get somebody to change our state, who would it be? The governor? She's somewhat popular. I don't know. One of our college football coaches? Who's the big influence? Who's the big influence in our community? Who's the big influence where you work, where you go to school, in your home? Who would you choose? Jesus chose you. He chose me. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. If the world's going to change, you're going to have to change it. You're going to have to be the influence. Do you own that? Are you willing to own that responsibility? You, me, being the influence? Are we sitting around waiting for somebody else to do it? For the preacher to do it? For the elders to do it? Who's going to change your world? The little corner of the world where you are. The reality is, for most of us, if you don't do it, nobody will. You are the salt. And you are the light. And each of us needs to own that responsibility. Let's think about being salt for a while. If you are salt, you are valuable. Jesus doesn't just compare us to salt. He says we are salt. In ancient times, in Roman times, salt was highly valued. In fact, the Romans held that it was one of the few things that had about as much value as money. In fact, to be worth one's salt is a phrase that's come to us from the Greco-Roman era. And the idea is that you're worth your pay. And where that came from was that Roman soldiers were sometimes paid in salt. It was their wages. The Latin word was salarium. And when they talked about getting their payment for their soldier duties, that was called salarium. The first part of that in Latin means salt. It's salt pay. Salt pay is literally what it meant. You think of salt as something. You can go to Walmart and go, buy a little thing of salt for a buck or whatever it is. It's not very valuable, we think, in our day and time. But if you think that, just try to do without it. See how your food gets after a while. See how your health gets after a while. Even though we don't have to pay a lot for it today, it's still pretty valuable. We need at least some of it. We may not need a lot of it, but we need some of it. Historians tell us that salt was extremely valuable in ancient times, and Jesus says, "You are salt." Salt was an essential ingredient in sacrifice. So to the mind of the Jew, when Jesus says, "You are the salt," perhaps their thoughts would have gone immediately, perhaps even, to the concept of sacrifice. For in Leviticus chapter 12 and verse 13, the law was that every offering of your grain offering you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. So all of the offerings that are being considered in this context were to be offered with salt. Adam Clark, in commentating on this, said that salt is the opposite of leaven. Have you ever thought about that? Salt is the opposite of leaven. Leaven changes the consistency of a thing. Leaven, we had a lesson not long ago, can be used in a good sense or a bad sense. But in a lot of ways, it's the opposite of salt. Because salt preserves things as they are. It keeps them from changing into something else. Salt also symbolized purity and preserving fidelity that were necessary in the worship of God. So it was an essential ingredient in many sacrifices. It preserved that which was good. You saw there in Leviticus chapter 2, the reference to a covenant of salt. In 2 Chronicles chapter 13 and verse 5, the Lord God of Israel, according to Abijah, the Lord God of Israel gave the dominion of Israel to David forever, to him and his sons, by a covenant of salt. That's the second time we've seen that. The concept was it's an abiding covenant. It's one that's been preserved. It's one that's going to, you know, be here for a while. People salted foods in order to preserve them for long periods of time. The covenant was a covenant of salt because it was pure, but also because it was a continual, preserved covenant. It makes a lasting difference. So when we're called salt, it's what's said about us are these three things, just to start out with. Number one, you're a value. You're valuable because you're salt. Number two, you're part of a sacrifice. You are a sacrifice. We'll talk about that in the lesson tonight. Number three, you're to preserve that which is good. Three elements, aspects of salt that we don't normally think about. If you are salt, you purify. In the Old Testament, in Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 4, salt was used for cleansing and purifying and toughening the skin of a newborn. In 2 Kings chapter 2, salt was used for healing. You might remember Elisha went to Jericho and the waters of Jericho were polluted. And the text says in 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 21 that he went out to the source of the water and he cast in the salt. And he said, thus says the Lord, I've healed this water. From it there shall no more be death or barrenness. So the water remains healed to this day. It was healed by salt. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. We must be pure in our motives. We must be pure in our actions, in our hopes, in our desires, in our hearts. That's part of what being salt is. It is pure and it purifies. But mainly, of course, salt seasons. You put salt on things because it makes them taste better. How many times have you, put a piece of food in your mouth and it just wasn't very well seasoned, and you or somebody else who put a similar piece of food in their mouth will just almost automatically say, that needs a little salt. That needs a little salt. Salt seasons. It changes things for the better. It's used to make food and metaphorically our words more palatable. Paul uses it that way, the word that way, in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6, when he says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. So as you're talking with people, you season your words with salt, it makes them easier to swallow. Your words are filled with grace. It doesn't change the substance of what's being said. But because of the grace and kindness and thoughtfulness with which they're spoken, they're easier to swallow. We are salt. And we must own that responsibility for our influence. We must own the influence of our words. Your words and the way you say them can change a lot of people's lives for the good or for the better. We like to take credit for them when they change people's lives for the better. We don't mind owning that part of our influence. But what about when our words have a negative effect on others? What about when we say things in a way that is harmful, or we say things that are harmful? Do we own that? Part of what I want to say to you this morning is Not only do we need to own the responsibility for being a good influence, we need to own up. We need to own up to it when we're not a good influence. We need to be willing to admit to ourselves that those words that I spoke, that were spoken unkindly or spoken in an argumentative way or spoken in a prideful way or a hateful way, that those words were not a good influence. And I have to own that. That the reaction that somebody had to those words, you know, that I thought at the moment, well, I'm right. They shouldn't be acting to, you know, reacting like that. Maybe I need to think about that again. And own up to the negative influence of my words. Listen. Listen to what is said about that in Scripture. Think about the influence, in fact, of our words and how we need to own up to those. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14. Paul says, "Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers." I have literally been in auditorium Bible classes where there have been such arguments come up, and the argument carried out in such a destructive way and not a profitable way that people have left that class and said, "I am never coming back here again." Literally had that happen. And the people who were arguing in that way and who were discussing supposedly the Lord's word in that way never owned their responsibility. Never said, "You know what, I was wrong for acting out like that in a Bible class, let alone anywhere else." We can speak words in such a way, with such an attitude, that it ruins the hearers. Do you own that? Do you own that? Instead of the word strive, other translations there have quarrel or argue or fight. Those fighting words, those quarreling words, those argumentative words. Now, we can discuss Scripture. We can disagree. We don't have to be ugly. We can strive to come to the truth together in a positive way. That's not what that's talking about. We need to watch that our words don't ruin others. We need to own our words. We need to own our teaching, the content of it, the truth of it, the accuracy of it. Back in the Old Testament in Malachi chapter 2, God is condemning the priests of that day who should have been high quality teachers of the truth of His law. But in Malachi chapter 2, He says to them, "You have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people because you've not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law." What have they been guilty of? No, they weren't keeping the law of God. They weren't teaching the true law of God. They were showing partiality. We'll apply this one way to our friends and another way to our enemies. And as a result, what does it say? They had caused many to stumble at the law. When we share with others about the truth of God's Word, what we better make sure is that we're sharing the truth of God's Word. And not our opinions, and not our hypocritical judgments, but the truth of God's Word. We must own our responsibility for the influence of our words, our teaching, and our behavior. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12, "Having your conduct honorable," it says, among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. Did you realize, of course, that just as Jesus would go on to say there in Matthew 5, that when people see your good works, that's your light, they can glorify the Father who's in heaven. The same principles here in 1 Peter chapter 2. People may speak against Christians as being hypocrites and so on and so forth, but if they can just see the actual good that you do in the world, because you are doing good in the world, they're going to glorify God when they get the chance to come to salvation. This morning, how many of us are excited about the possibility that we ourselves, individually, can change the world for the good? And if you're sitting here this morning, you're saying, well, I don't know if I can do that. Again, are you owning this? You can. Jesus didn't say you might can possibly be salt and light. He said you are. You are salt and light. You can change the world with your words and your teaching and your behavior. Are you excited about that? Do you see the real possibilities of it? How is the world influenced by your words and your behavior and what you teach? How is it influenced by the way you handle conflict, for instance? Here's what I found, that a lot of people who know a lot of truth, who go to church, you know, 3 days a week and all the gospel meetings and all that sort of thing, apparently don't know how to handle conflict in a biblical way. Because as sure as you get into one of these crucial conversations or problems with, just all kinds of stuff comes out that is godless, that is not according to the instruction of Scripture. How do we handle conflict? Are we argumentative? Are we self-defensive? Do we say words that we ought not to say in ways we ought not to say them? How do we handle other circumstances of life? How do we handle victory? Are we bad winners? Are we prideful? Are we good sports? How do we handle our money? Do we spend every dime we have? What kind of influence is that? What does that say to the world? Do we trust God to provide for our needs, or do we feel like we're always having to pursue more and more and more of material things? Do we give to God as we ought, liberally and with an open heart? How are we about making payments? I've known gospel preachers, and maybe you have too, who some of the finest Bible minds, as far as knowing what the Scriptures say, able to teach the truth, present sermons that were true to the book and moving, and yet they didn't pay their bills. Their reputation in the community was dirt. What kind of influence can they have? Not much. Something as simple as paying your bills on time can alter your influence. How are we about handling ourselves when we think no one else is watching, but I can assure you they are watching what you post on social media and a whole lot of other interactions that we have in our modern day? If the salt loses its saltiness, it can't be made salty again, Jesus said. It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. Are we losing our saltiness by compromising with the world? Are we losing it by not standing up for the truth in godly ways? Are we losing it by failing to share Jesus? When we see someone is hurting, how do we respond to that? Do we respond with the beauty of Jesus being seen in us? I don't know about you, but I don't want to lose my saltiness. I want to be an influence for the Lord. We need to change the world that we're living in. Christ has said that we can do it. Imagine that you die tomorrow and your funeral is held on Wednesday. And people come, and some preacher, maybe me, gets up and preaches your funeral. And what if all I had to say about you was, you know, brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so, they were a Christian. They were nice. They were kind. They had a good sense of humor. But they didn't change the world. How'd you feel about your life? I don't think that's what we want to be said about us. That we did not change the world. You are salt. And you are light. And just then, for a few moments, consider this with me. Light does not participate in darkness. Do you own up to that? Look at Ephesians 5, the well-known passage. I use this text a lot, and I know that you know that if you listen to me preach much. But go to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 3. Fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. But this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God, of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. You be light. All of these deeds of darkness that are listed here, you can't do those, you can't have fellowship with those, and you can't encourage those. He goes on to say, later in this context, in verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Light exposes what's in the darkness. It is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret, but all things are exposed that are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Light exposes the darkness. We must own the influence of our every behavior. Whatever you do is liable to influence somebody some way. Can I say that again? Whatever you do is liable to influence somebody some way. You and you alone are responsible for that. You need to own that. I need to own it. Paul says in Romans 14 and verse 13, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Whatever you do with your influence, whatever you do to set an example, whatever you do in the choices that you make, in the words that you say, in the activities that you allow yourself to engage in, whatever you do, don't cause a brother to stumble. And then when you do cause a brother to stumble, don't turn around and say, well, that's not my fault. We always rationalize that, don't we? We do something and maybe we think we have a liberty in Christ to do this, and maybe we do. Maybe it's not even a wrong thing to do. But some way in doing that, we influence a brother or sister in Christ to do something that's wrong. Paul puts that on us. He says, don't put that stumbling block before somebody else. You be careful about the choices that you make, even if they're choices that are okay for you to make. He says in verse 21, it's good neither to eat meat or drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or made weak. You know, there are those that say, well, it's okay for Christians to drink a little alcohol. You know, maybe in private settings or whatever. And yet in the culture which we live, in the United States of America, where all the advertising and everything that goes on surrounding alcohol that we see all of the time, our entire culture is that what alcohol does is it loosens you up, takes away your inhibitions so you can party and engage in godless activities. That's the mindset of our entire nation. And so supposing that it were the case, that a little bit of social drinking, you know, might be in the... I don't believe it is. I preached on that before, and I'm not going to preach that lesson again today. Might be in the realm of something that's permissible for a Christian to do. It's not a matter of when that's going to cause... If that's going to cause somebody to stumble, it's a matter of when it's going to cause somebody to stumble. In our culture, it's guaranteed. And people don't own that. Christians say, well, you know, I always control myself and I never drink too much, and maybe that's true and maybe it's not. But here, all these young people over here who see these so-called mature Christians engaging in that, and the mature Christians leading these young people into all sorts of sins that they're going to get into due to drinking alcohol. And the so-called mature Christians, you know what they don't do? They don't own their influence. Well, that was their choice. That's not on me. Yes, it is on you. And you know what Jesus said about people who cause, by their influence, the little ones to stumble? Luke chapter 17, it would be better if they had a millstone thrown around their neck and thrown into the middle of the sea. That's part of owning your influence. You better not do something that leads a young person astray. Earlier, I asked about who's going to change the world. I asked the question that if Jesus wanted to change our state, our community, our schools, our workplaces, our home lives, who would He use? The answer is you and me. That's who He's using. But I want to be clear, Jesus never asked that question. He never said, well, who am I going to use? He told His disciples, He told them, I'm using you. You are salt. You are light. How can the world be changed if the salt loses its flavor and the light becomes darkness? This morning, perhaps you haven't been the light that Christ says you're to be. Perhaps in your little corner of the world, your home, your work situation, you haven't been salt. Perhaps rather you've been the leaven of sin and the darkness of this world. We'd ask you to repent and be what God wants you to be. Be what Jesus said that you are, salt of the earth and the light of the world. Please own that responsibility. Whatever you need, we'd ask you to come while we stand and while we sing.